We've been looking at the gospel according to Ruth. You probably won't find it listed that way in your Bible, but it is a part of the gospel because it's one of those little mini pictures that you find in the Old Testament. They're kind of like Polaroids. When you begin to read them in the Old Testament, there surfaces suddenly a picture of the cross and of the coming one. And so we've been looking in part of our Living Legends at the gospel according to. We saw the gospel according to Cain and Abel, if you remember, the gospel according to Abraham and Isaac. We even had the gospel according to Noah, to Joseph, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Samson. And we've come this morning to complete our look at the gospel according to Ruth. And as we look at these pictures, I think we're constantly reminded of the fact that God did not come up at the last minute and say, oh my goodness, we've got to have a plan of salvation. God in eternity past designed for us a cross, a redemptive plan. And then he placed portraits of that plan through the lives of people all throughout the Old Testament. So that you and I, by seeing those portraits, would recognize the fruition of it when the cross loomed on the horizon of history and Jesus died for our sins. This is probably one of the most beautiful portraits in Scripture because it's a love story. And isn't the cross a love story? Isn't it the most beautiful love story ever written? I think it is. So this morning we come to look one more time at a picture in Scripture of his story, which is what his story is all about. Last week we looked at Ruth's response, that beautiful picture when she made a choice to place herself in Naomi's hands without reservation. You'll remember she had an attitude of loyalty which resulted in an act of commitment, which was followed ultimately by the activity of faithfulness. And you remember the phrase was, she looked at Naomi and she said, whither thou goest, I will go. And wherever thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. A woman of faithfulness. This morning I want you to look for two things in this lesson in particular, two aspects of the nature of God, the sovereignty of our God and the faithfulness of our God, as you take Ruth's life and superimpose it upon your own. Our story takes up this morning. Ruth and Naomi are settled in Bethlehem, you remember, and they're preparing to live out their lives in what appears to be kind of a, circumstantially at least, kind of a lonely, uneventful, nothing-type existence. But as you know, that's not characteristic of a man or woman of God, neither loneliness or uneventful existences. So we'll begin reading, if you will, turn to Ruth chapter 2, or turn in your notes, if you will, to Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And we read these words, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And Naomi said to Ruth, go, my daughter. And she went. And when she arrived, she gleaned in the field after the reapers. She picked up what was left, and her hap was to light, according to the King James Bible. Literally what it says, it just so happened. It just so happened that she ended up in a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who just happened to be a kindred of Elimelech. Remember, we're looking for the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. And a new character emerges now. His name is Boaz, which literally means in him there is strength. He was a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and he was a man of great wealth. Now, we don't know for sure what that phrase means. Some commentators say it means he had a lot of money. Others seem to say it means he was a man of great knowledge of the word. Still others, I think the NIV says he was a man of great standing. So in all likelihood, he was all three. He was a man of physical wealth, spiritual insight, and impeccable reputation. He was somebody special, and he was about to become somebody special to Ruth. Verse 2, says that Ruth was not content to live at home and say, how can Naomi take care of me? But rather, what can I do to help Naomi? And being a foreigner, she had no status in Israel. So she humbled herself and she elected to subject herself to menial tasks, trusting her newfound God to provide for her. How many of you have been there? You've needed a job or you've needed an answer to prayer, and the only thing you had to do was lay your feet at the feet of God and say, Lord, I'm going to do my part. But unless you provide, there's nothing. You'll have to make it happen. Most of us have been there at one point or another in our lives, and we tend to forget how wonderful God was in those situations. Verse 3 is the key to Ruth's story. It says, it just so happened. She started to glean in the field of a man named Boaz, and it just so happened that he was a relative. How many just so happens have you had in your life? Aren't they neat? One great difference in living life as a Christian or a non-Christian is to the Christian, there is no such thing as an experience without meaning. Everything, both the exciting things and the traumatic things, basically have ultimately built in within them the purpose, a purpose in the hand of God to change us spiritually. Everything has a plan in the sovereignty of God. So often we need to look back over our lives, and we don't like to do that, and underscore those seemingly unimportant, unplanned experiences that ultimately turned out to change our lives. What a God of detail we have. There are no coincidences in the Christian life. Boaz didn't just happen to have a field of reapers. Ruth didn't just happen to decide to look for work in those fields. Ruth didn't just happen to end up in a field owned by her mother-in-law's relatives. God just happened to arrange it. Don't ever forget that. And his timing is perfect, always. Chapter 2, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And then said Boaz unto his servant who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Who is this lady? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is that Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean after the reapers what's left. And she came and has continued from morning until now and tarried just a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field. Don't leave here. Abide here by my maidens, and let your eyes be on the field that they reap in, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when you're thirsty, go unto the vessels and drink of that which they have drawn. It just so happened, coincidentally, of course, that Boaz returned from Bethlehem on the very day Ruth was laboring in the fields, and he has an employee leadership meeting. He greets the men in the name of the Lord, and they return his greeting. This was a customary kind of exchange between employer and employee in a godly setting. The master would say, the Lord be with you, and the employees would answer, the Lord bless you. Each was invoking God's best on the other in the employee-employer relationship. That's the way a Christian environment should be. And having exchanged blessings now, he just happened to notice a stranger, a foreign woman, gleaning in the fields. I believe this indicates that every employee was known to Boaz as a person. He no doubt knew every one of them. And he noticed this new girl on the job immediately. He said, who is she? And they answered, why, she's this Moabite woman who returned with Naomi, and she'd asked to be able to glean some of what falls behind what the others miss. And boy, is she a worker. She's worked all day from morning till night with just a little break. And so in verse 8, Boaz and Ruth meet for the first time face to face, and Boaz approaches this impoverished foreigner with great respect and tenderness. He said, do you understand? You don't need to look for another field in which to glean tomorrow. You stay right here and you follow after my workers and you do what they do. And by the way, I put the word out. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. Nobody will harass you. And if you get thirsty, just drink of the water they've drawn. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? She signed on as a Kelly girl and got hired full time. And she was yielded to the word of God, and God's employment agency took care of the rest. Besides, look at the extra benefits. She got a no harassment clause. She got a free water cooler pass, exceeding abundantly above all that she asked or thought. Now, the secret to continued growth through circumstances in a believer's life is how you respond, not just to the problems of life, but how do you respond when God blesses you? Do you then become presumptuous and assume he owes you more, or are you humbled by it? That's the key. And we see in chapter 2, verse 10, how Ruth responded. She went in and said, it's okay that I've got a water cooler pass and all like that, but I'd like a seat in the cafeteria if you don't mind. Now it says she fell on her face and she bowed herself to the ground and she said unto him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing that I'm but a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said, "It has been fully showed to me." Now listen to his answer. "All you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband died. You left your father, you left your mother, you left the country of your upbringing, and you came to a people you knew nothing about. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." What a memory verse. What a memory verse. So Ruth the faithful one was Ruth the humble one. Have you ever thought about how many times those two things go together? Humility and faithfulness. She falls on her face and she says, "Boaz, I don't understand why someone like you would even take note of someone like me." Now, if you're in personnel, you take note of Boaz's answer. He said, he didn't talk about what a worker she was. He could have. She was quite a worker. He said, "Ruth, I have taken note of your character. You're a faithful woman. You're a woman of loyalty. I know what kind of person you are. You left your family. You left your people. You came to a land and a people you knew nothing of. I pray that the hand of the Lord your God, under whose wings you have come to trust, will take care of you." Isn't that neat? And the rest of chapter 2 develops the story. For the sake of time, we'll condense it. Boaz goes a step further in verse 14, and sure enough, without her asking, he gives her a cafeteria pass. Isn't that neat? And then he admonishes all the people to not to rebuke Ruth, even though she was a foreigner. And he says, "By the way, boys, let a little extra fall in front of her and let her pick it up." So she goes home that night with a basket full of wheat, and she says to Naomi, "You'll never believe what happened." And I can imagine a light went on in Naomi's head, and she said, "Yeah, I do believe it." You see, Boaz was not only somebody special in Israel, Boaz was somebody special to Naomi and to Ruth. So Ruth, verse 23 says, she continued to work in his field and live with her mother-in-law. She was a faithful woman. Chapter 3, verse 1, and here's where the story begins to take root. "And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?'" And now, isn't Boaz one of our relatives, the one with whose maidens you work? "And behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, anoint thyself, put raiment upon thyself, and get down to the floor, but don't make yourself known until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, you mark the place where he's lying, and you go over there and you uncover his feet. And you lay down, and he will tell you what to do." And she said unto Naomi, "Okay, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do." And she went down to the threshing floor, and according to all that her mother-in-law had told her to do, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. That's better. "And she lay down, and it came to pass at midnight that Boaz woke up, and he was scared." That's what the literal translation was, scared. Comes from the Hebrew word skerioio. And he was scared, and he turned around, and a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Verse 10. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness at the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch that thou followed not after the young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." What a reputation she had already in the city for being a godly woman. Now, let me give you some background. God had a plan for taking care of widows in Israel. It was called kinsman redemption. And here's how it worked. If a woman was widowed, the next of kin had the first opportunity to buy her property. But the responsibility was his, if necessary, to marry her as well. And when a Hebrew man was forced to sell his inheritance because of poverty, the nearest relative was to redeem it. But in case one acted as a kinsman redeemer for someone who died without a son, he was also obliged to marry the widow. Should he be unable or refuse, the next closest kin was given the opportunity to be a kinsman redeemer. That's how it worked. Now, Naomi's plan was for Ruth to go lay herself at the feet of Boaz and ask him to spread his robe over her. And the reason was, this was the Hebrew way of entering into a marriage agreement. Boaz seemed to be a bashful bachelor. He was probably middle-aged and had taken no steps to be Ruth's redeemer. Totally in the bounds of good taste for her to lay herself at her feet in humility and ask to be redeemed. Now, you look for the picture here. By asking him to cover her with his robe, she was saying, "Take me to be your wife, fulfill your lawful duty to me, and be my kinsman redeemer." If he were to do that, Boaz was saying to her, "I take you under my wing and want to enter into marriage with you." She knew him to be an honorable man. He knew her to be a virtuous woman. The whole scene was in the confines of good taste there, because it was in the confines of the plan of God. It's a beautiful story, but there was a hitch. One of the hitches is I keep getting the wrong overhead. But, you know, you get my age if you get even the right Sunday your way. The hitch was this, found in verse 12. "Now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." Uh-oh. Boaz says, "I'm a close relative, but according to the law, there is one who's a nearer kinsman than I am." I think he was touched by her desire to be his wife. And no doubt she was younger than he was, and he was impressed that she had chosen him over the younger men, according to the passage. But until the next of kin had been given an opportunity, he wasn't free to marry her. Now, a good fiction writer could go crazy here, right? The next 24 hours could be stretched into a whole book. Two things had to happen. One, Boaz had to locate the one who was next of kin and offer him the right to marry Ruth. And if he said yes, that was it. So chapter 4 tells us he went to the city gate and he sat there until his potential competition came along. And sure enough, he did. Secondly, Boaz had to ask him to sit down for a spell because he had a biggie to talk about. And we find this in verse 1. "And then Boaz found 10 elders of the city to sit down as witnesses, and they sat down, and then comes the confrontation." You could probably hear the music swelling in the background. And a voice in the background would say something like, will he buy Ruth and leave Boaz and go tell his true love she now belongs to another? Da-dum, da-dum. Or will Boaz come rushing into her arms and say, "Now you are mine, beloved"? We'll find out. Verse 3. "And he said unto this kinsman, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, is selling a piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to advertise thee or to approach you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If you're going to redeem it, redeem it. If not, let me know, because there's no one besides you except for me." And the man answered, "I will redeem it." That's not in the plan, is it? Isn't it neat how God always puts a little suspense in so he can stretch his sovereignty over it a little bit more? Now, if you and I were watching this on television, the screen would go black about now, and there'd be 8 commercials, or 10. I can see one for Saturn, the handmade chariot, can't you? Well, you responded better than the first class did. The first class gave us no response. Or Del Monte donkeys, they're Bray ahead of their time, or something like that. That's not much better. Okay, we should have passed on that. Anyway, after the commercials, finally we would have faded back in, and verse 5 would have come on the scene. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of hand of Naomi, I forgot to tell you, you also get Ruth, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, uh-oh, that's in the original. I cannot redeem it, lest I mar my own inheritance. I cannot redeem it. Suddenly the music would certainly swell here. And Ruth's next of kin was willing to redeem the land, but no doubt had a wife. So taking Ruth was not a possibility for him. So now Boaz becomes the next of kin. And the scripture says he took his shoe off, which was symbolic, that he would be her kinsman redeemer. Now I get to put this up. And Boaz said to the elders, unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought everything that belonged to Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And the people that were in the gate said, we are witnesses. And the Lord the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which did build the house of Israel, that they would do worthily and be famous in Bethlehem. So Boaz took Ruth. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord caused her to conceive, and she had a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and his name shall be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thy soul in thy old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loves thee, is better to thee than 7 sons, and she hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Boaz, mighty man in Israel, mighty in authority, mighty in spirit, blameless in reputation, purchases insignificant Ruth, a foreigner with seemingly no credentials. She was one who, apart from him, had no stature, no recognition, and no worth. But she came to him, and she humbled herself, and she asked him to be her redeemer. And they confront the one who has prior claim. He refuses to pay the price, so Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. And she becomes the great-grandmother of David. Through her offspring, Messiah would be born. Isn't that a beautiful love story? And doesn't it have a happy ending? And haven't we finally come full circle? But I told you earlier in this lesson, and I would remind you, the power's in the portrait. Ruth's story gives God glory for a lot of reasons, but one reason is, with masterful strokes upon the scripture of history, God has once again painted a picture of his beautiful plan of redemption when he sent his only son to be your kinsman redeemer and mine. He too saw us in spiritual poverty. Because of death, we too were separated from the source of our inheritance. We were lonely. We had no future. And he looked at the crowds of people around, and through his lens of love, his eye fell upon us, and he called us, he noticed us, he came to us, he spoke to us. He said, Jim, Richard, Susie, Martha, Jane, he gave us a chance to labor in his vineyard, to drink of his water. He offered to protect us from harm, to see that our needs were supplied, even beyond our wildest dreams. He only asked one thing, that we come and lay ourselves at his feet and ask him to redeem us. He did all the rest. He would take the one who claimed to be our next of kin. His name was Satan. Satan offered to take from us all that we had. He would redeem our possessions, but he could not redeem us. So our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, purchased us. And he paid the whole price before many witnesses. He sealed the purchase with his spirit. He planned the wedding. He's invited the guests. Beloved, we have been redeemed. Amen? No more loneliness, no more purposelessness, no more hopelessness. We have been redeemed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. We, collectively, have been redeemed. But that's not true. Redemption is an individual matter. And while it is true, virtually everyone in this room, or many of you in this room, or most of you in this room, and maybe most of you listening on radio, and most of you listening on tape, have had that experience, and Christ has come into your life, and you have been redeemed. But I would remind you, beloved, that there are some, no doubt, who are listening. Maybe church members. Maybe church deacons. Maybe you've been Christianized so long, and maybe you've been with Christians so long that it never even dawned on you that you have not personally experienced redemption. Death, spiritual death, separated you from the love you needed. The inheritance seemed useless and unobtainable to you. But I'm here to tell you this morning, beloved, that God has seen you in your poverty. He has come to you. He has called you by name. He has offered to protect you, to let you drink at his fountain of living water. He wants to be your kinsman redeemer. The Holy Spirit, your Naomi, has given you instructions. He said, just go lay down at his feet and ask him to cover you with his robes of righteousness. He'll do all the rest. The price has been paid, and you belong to him, if you'll but ask him. Beloved, this brings you to a place called Calvary. You may have been there 100 times, or this may be your first trip. But beloved, you may never be there again. Your kinsman redeemer is waiting. He's waiting to receive you and to cover you with his love. He promises you to be the restorer of your soul, the nourisher of your old age. He will restore you and nourish you. Faithful as he who have called you, he will also do it. And yes, most of you have been redeemed. But I make this appeal today because I remind you, beloved, of Jesus. And there were 100 sheep. And he said, I will leave the 99 if need be. And I will go to find the one. That's how much I love. And that's how much I long to redeem. I don't know who might be listening that fits that description, but God knows. You may have postponed saying yes to Christ 1,000 times. I don't know. But this morning as we close, I want to remind every one of you, believer and unbeliever alike, because those of you who are believers have friends and others that you are pouring your life into or praying for. I would remind you that in every person's life, there comes at least one moment of truth. The scripture says we all have at least one. When a man or a woman comes face to face and is asked to make a decision. When you say nothing, you say no. If someone offers you a gift and you turn and walk away and then say, well, I didn't refuse it, you're not telling the truth. Because when someone offers you a gift, you're either seeking yes or no, and you do it by whether or not you receive the gift. And God has offered you a gift. If this might be your moment of truth, if you're here today, if you're listening on radio, if you're listening on tape, and you've never come to grips with your Redeemer, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ to quietly this moment bow your head and just say, "Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I have never asked you to redeem me. In your name, I know that you've purchased me. I know you long for me. By faith, I acknowledge my sins and ask you to be my kinsman redeemer." Beloved, if you ask him, he'll do it. And if you have asked him, he has. And he will remain there in your heart for all eternity. Your moment of truth will have become a moment of victory. Because it is true that in each one's life there comes a time, in sunset or in youth, when face to face your spirit comes to that soul-searching moment of truth. To some it may come in a time of great joy, to some in an hour of strife. To many it comes upon hearing the word and seeing it vibrant in life as the hands of conviction descend upon man. A thrilling your life may have been, that fire of Calvary will pierce your past. In a moment of truth, you'll see sin. The echo of footsteps, that cry in the dark, those events man cannot understand seem to point to a time when your soul is exposed and a moment of truth is at hand. And deceptively, something says, "Someday I will." And the light more revealing now grows, and satanic impressions keep flooding your mind. Will this moment of truth never close? Then to many, praise God, that moment of truth, as billows of fire fill your soul, means surrender to God, union with Christ, and the blood of the Lamb makes you whole. The fire subsides, your heart finds new joy, an indwelling peace comes to pass. In that moment of truth, your soul found its rest and forgiveness for things of the past. But to others, that very same moment of truth finds its chance to redeem denied. And ears wax closed reveal a heart with an unwanted Savior outside. Will another time come? We pray that it will. Yet the soul finds no promise within that still small voice in that moment of truth will ever return again. To someone, that moment of truth we laud is beckoning even this hour, and faintly within that sin-scarred heart there's a rumbling of God's mighty power. In the name of our Christ, who on Calvary's tree bore all of your sin on the tree, I beseech you to hearken this moment of truth and forever in him to be free. Ceasing never to sing hosannas to God, for as long as his grace shall allow, may the Spirit proclaim in his marvelous name that the moment of truth is now. Let's pray. Our gracious God, for any listening, for any here, who have been Christianized but are not Christians, who have sung about redemption but not been redeemed, we pray, Father, that like Ruth, this moment they might lay themselves down at the feet of their kinsman redeemer, and allow him to cover them with the mantle of his love, that they might truly be born again and redeemed. For those of us who are Christians, Father, may we leave this place encouraged and yet challenged. For those about us who are waiting, longing to find their kinsman redeemer, may we, Father, go to the city gates on their behalf this week, and may we pray for them that they too might come to know the joy of their salvation. In Jesus, our kinsman redeemer's name, we ask it. Amen.